that, because that would be turning faith into a work. But rather, faith is simply us trusting what Christ has done. It's just us resting what Christ has accomplished for us. So faith isn't something that we do. Faith isn't a work. But what about repentance? Because I knew that question was going to come. That's why I threw it out there at the end last week, so that I would ask it before you asked me. And tonight we're going to look at what is repentance, just as we start off. So if we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, where does repentance fit in? Because if repentance is something that we do, if repentance is our work, wouldn't by grace alone be by faith. So how does this work here? Repentance is something that we add. If we are saved by believing plus our repentance, then salvation wouldn't be by faith alone. So what we need to do is be careful we don't misunderstand what repentance is in the Bible. First of all, we can misunderstand it in two directions. We could misunderstand it by saying repentance is just feeling a bit sad. Repentance is just regretting something. But the Bible's quite clear that repentance isn't simply being sorrowful. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 talks about godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So that verse tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us that there are different types of sorrow. There could be an ungodly sorrow, where we're just a bit sad because of some of the consequences of our sin back on us. Or there's godly sorrow, where it's actually a good response to the sin in our lives. It's because we see that it's wrong before God, because we see that it is sin before him that we're sorrowful. But even that isn't repentance, because it says godly sorrow leads to repentance. So repentance is something more than just feeling sad or just feeling sorry. So we don't downplay repentance by turning it into just a bit of sad feeling. But neither do we want to go in the other direction. Because repentance, although it's not just being sorry, it's not, neither is it us trying to fix up our lives. See, that's the danger that we can go in. When we realize that repentance is more than simply feeling sorrowful, we can think, right, my repentance, I need to switch around things in my life. I need to fix things up in my life. And then once I've done that, I'll have repented. Once I've fixed the sin in my life, that's my repentance. But that's making ourselves our own saviors. We're trying to deal with our own sin. See, repentance isn't turning our lives around so that they're good enough for God. We could never do that. We can't make ourselves good enough for God. And even if that were possible, which it isn't, that would be salvation by works and not by grace. That would be attempting to save ourselves. So true repentance does lead to the fruit of a changed life. But that's it. The changed life is the fruit of repentance. It's not repentance itself. So repentance isn't us switching our lives around. It isn't us fixing our lives up. The transformed life is God's work, not ours. It comes from his grace and not our efforts to fix ourselves, to make ourselves good enough for him. Because that would actually be the opposite of faith. Faith is saying that we are not good enough for him. Recognizing we need him, that we need to rely on him for our salvation. So repentance, the Bible says, is God's gift to us. We can think of repentance as a very negative thing. Sometimes we think of it sounds that way, especially the attitude that the world around us has to the word repentance. People think of it as something terribly negative. But in the Bible, it's something very positive. It's God's gift to us, a present that he gives to us. Acts chapter 5, verse 31 talks about Jesus. It says, him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then in Acts 11, after Cornelius and his household have become the first Gentile Christians, and Peter's explaining to the other apostles what has happened, we read this. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So again, it's something that God has given to the Gentiles. Acts 5, he gives it to Israel. Acts 7, he gives it to the Gentiles. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 and 25, we read that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Again, this is talking about discipline the church, correct people, and what's needed is for God to grant repentance, God to give this gift of repentance to turn people around. So repentance in the Bible is something positive because it's God's gift to us. It's not our hard work to fix up our lives, but it's God's gracious gift to us in Jesus. So what does it actually mean? Well, repentance means turning around. So to repent is to turn. But you see, we can think of that. We very easily think of that as a turning from sins to good works. Very often that's how we think of repentance. Turn from our sins, turn from our bad behavior to good behavior. But that, again, that's falling back into that trap of thinking that it's about us patching up our lives for God. Repentance isn't so much turning from sins as it is turning from sin. And here's the difference. We talk about sins, whenever we're thinking about turning from sins to good works, we're thinking about turning from bad behavior to good behavior. But remember whenever we were talking about sin a few weeks ago, we were talking about how sin isn't just something we do, but it's something in our nature. It's how we are united to Adam. That it's this old life that we have, that we're born in Adam. It's the nature that we have. So repentance isn't simply turning from sins, which are the symptoms on the surface of our sinful nature, but rather, repentance is a turning from that sinful nature, a turning from that old life in Adam. It's not just being sorry about some bad behavior on the surface, but it's something much more deep down within us. It's not a turning from sins to good behavior, but it's a turning from sin to Christ. That's what we find in the scripture when we see true repentance. One definition I found about this turning from sin described it like this: it is the revulsion of the whole soul toward its alliance with sin and death. That's what we have in Adam. In Adam, we are clothed with his sin. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what we're united to. But in repentance, we want to turn against that death, turn against that old sinful nature, and turn to Christ, who is our salvation. So repentance is much deeper work than simply on the surface stopping some bad activities. It's not just recognizing some blatant sins on the surface and saying, right, I'm going to suppress that. But actually, it's something much more deep down within us. And this turning from sin is always accompanied by a turning to Christ. You can have one without the other. In repentance, we deserve ourselves back of this sin. But Christ turns us out from ourselves to him. And he embraces us forgiveness and salvation. So actually, repentance and faith sound very similar. Repentance and faith are almost two ways of looking at the same thing. In faith, we're focusing on the turning to Christ part of it. In repentance, we're focusing on the turning away from sin part of it. But the two are always united. You can't turn to Christ without turning away from sin. You can't turn away from sin without turning to Christ. Remember, I keep coming back to this thing about Adam and Christ. But basically, in the Bible, there are only two people. There's Adam and there's Jesus. And everyone else in the Bible, or not in the Bible, is either in Adam or in Jesus. So if you're going to turn away from Adam, there's no one else to turn to except Jesus. And if you're going to turn to Jesus, the only way to do it is to turn away from Adam. There's only these two realities, these two people. So repentance and faith look very similar. Neither are our efforts. Neither are our works. Neither is something that we add on to what Christ did, but both are our embracing of what Christ has done for us on his cross. So that's repentance. Let me just say a little bit about justification and the Christian life as well before we go on to look at union with Christ. I touched briefly on this last week about how when we are justified, that we have this status as righteous, that it's not about what we do. So our sins, 1 John 1:8 tells us that if we say we have not sinned, we are a liar. So in this life, we do sin. We're not perfect in this life. It doesn't affect our justification. It doesn't affect our standing before God. The opposite of justification is condemnation. Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we don't have forgiveness of past sins, but justification also deals with sin in the present and sin in the future as well. So justification isn't just forgiveness of all the sins until we become a Christian. Christ's righteousness, Christ's blood, covers our whole life. So it covers not only sins past, but sins present and future as well, which means that we don't lose our salvation every time we sin, which would be a terrible thing because we'd be losing it every day. So we don't lose our salvation each time we sin and then until we repent and confess our sins and come back to the Lord. It's not a constant cycle of losing your salvation and coming back. And that's a great, that's very important for us to know. Because if we're thinking like that, then we have to have just confessed to be okay with God. It's almost like going back to, remember we were talking about Martin Luther last week and how he felt terribly guilty and he got to this stage where he hated God because he was always going to confess. And then he'd always have to go straight back to confession. And then he was never sure if his confession was good enough or if he'd really meant it. And if we think that we lose our salvation each time we sin, that's sort of how we'd end up. That we'd only be okay for those couple of seconds after we'd given a perfect confession. And even then, how could we be sure that our confession was good enough? Ours might not be to the priest, we might be praying to God, but it's the similar idea that it would all depend on how good our confession was. But that's not what happens because we're justified. We have been declared righteous. It's a once-for-all declaration. It's not some process that goes on through life. It's not something that only deals with past sin, but it is a one-off declaration that covers our whole life. And that means that our salvation never depends on us. It always depends on Christ and what he has done. You see, if I think I lose my salvation each time I sin, and it's only once I've made a good enough confession that I am saved again, then it depends on me, because I can make myself lose my salvation through my sin, and I can make myself regain my salvation through confessing well enough. So my security depends on how good I am, rather than how good Christ is. But in the Bible, our salvation doesn't depend on us. It depends on Jesus, because he's far stronger than us. He's far more generous and gracious than us, that he knows what we're like. He knows we couldn't keep ourselves saved. And so he holds on to us. He intercedes for us now before his Father's throne. So we don't lose our salvation each time we sin. Somebody asked me last week at the end about, well, what about possibility of falling from grace? Because we do believe that. But the possibility of falling from grace is, remember last week we said that grace is Jesus. Grace is Jesus who's for us and who gives himself to us. So the possibility of falling from grace, it's not I've become so bad from my sins that Jesus no longer wants me, but it's rather I've turned away from resting and relying on Christ alone for my salvation. And sin would be the symptom of that. Or sins would be the symptom. Remember, sins are always symptoms. Sinful actions are always symptoms of something much deeper inside. So it's not our sinful actions that cause us to fall from grace, but rather sinful actions may be the symptom that we have turned away, turned our backs on Christ, that we're no longer looking to him for salvation. Possibility of falling from grace, when the Bible talks about it, it tells us in Galatians that it's those who are no longer trusting in Christ alone, but trusting in their own works for salvation who have fallen from grace. And in Hebrews 6, it tells us that those who have fallen from grace, it is impossible for them to be restored to repentance. So it's a once-for-all rejection of Christ for salvation. It's not simply sinning, but it is apostasy, a once-and-for-all turning away from faith in Christ and rejecting. It says they have trampled over the blood that was shed for them, that it's to reject and despise the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. Okay. So this is important for our lives because sometimes we feel a bit unworthy. Sometimes we feel very unworthy when we come to God. Maybe when we're praying, or maybe when we're sharing the gospel with others, or maybe when we come to communion on a Sunday, something like this, sometimes we can feel unworthy, that we see the sin in our lives. And sometimes we wonder, am I good enough to come before God in prayer today? Am I a good enough Christian to really share the gospel with people? Has my week been good enough to break bread this morning? But when we know the truth of justification, that we have this perfectly righteous standing in Christ Jesus, then we see that, yes, we are unworthy. That's a fact. We're always unworthy when we come before God in prayer or at communion or whatever. But it's not our worthiness that counts. We're sinful. But Christ is righteous, and he has clothed us with himself. So we come perfectly righteous in Jesus. So we can come boldly before the throne of grace in prayer because we come clothed in the righteousness of our Savior. We can come boldly to the table on a Sunday morning because we come with Christ's righteousness. In the Church of England, the Book of Common Prayer, there's a prayer that is supposed to be prayed every Sunday before they come to communion. And it says this. It says, and now I'm going to forget it because I always forget things that are from my head whenever I have to say them in front of people. I know, it's terrible. Hang on. There's a prayer in, all right? And I say it nearly every Sunday morning in church, so I can't remember it now. But it speaks about how that we are not worthy. It says, we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs from under your table, but you are the same God whose nature is always to show mercy. So cleanse us and feed us with the body and blood of your Son. We come to the communion table not because we've been brilliant this week and we're worthy to come and enjoy communion with our Savior. No, we come to the communion table because he is worthy and he has clothed us with his righteousness and we come worthy in him. That's why when it says to examine yourselves, I'm going off on a tangent now. We'll come to breaking bread some other time, but anyway, I'll just finish this tangent. When it says to examine yourselves, it says, so let a man examine himself and then eat. It doesn't say, so examine yourselves, and if you're not good enough, stay far away from the communion table. It doesn't say that. It says, examine yourself and then eats. You're not examining yourself to see how bad you are, to keep yourself away. You're examining yourself to see your, to look to Jesus, to see your need for him so that you will look to him in faith and come worthy with his worthiness, righteous with his righteousness, and partake of his body and blood. Okay, that's the end of the tangent. Why were we talking about that? Oh yeah, we sometimes don't feel worthy. So it doesn't matter if it's communion or if it's prayer or evangelism or whatever. Sometimes we don't feel worthy because we see the sins in our lives, but God has declared us worthy. He's declared us righteous in Jesus. And we are trusting not in our feelings, but in God's word to us. So we must look to God's word. As we know this truth of justification, we look to God's word and we can say, yeah, maybe I have sinned terribly this week, but I am trusting in Jesus for forgiveness. I am trusting in Jesus for his righteousness. I'm not relying on myself, how good or bad I've been, but I'm relying on him. So our status in Christ doesn't change because it depends on him, not on us. So this justification thing, and the whole of our salvation, in fact, depends on God's grace alone. Not something inside of us, but simply God for us in Jesus Christ. God giving us what we don't deserve in Jesus Christ. It is God's gift to us. We are saved by grace alone. Last week we had our little warmers. And they like to talk in Latin, so they talked about sola gratia, grace alone. I forgot, because this was last week. I had a little PowerPoint with this written on it, but it doesn't matter, because I forgot it was on last week's. So salvation is found in grace alone. But that means that salvation isn't found in anything inside of us. It means that salvation isn't found in the church. Salvation isn't found in the Pope or in anyone else. It's only found in Christ alone. And so they said, solus Christus. If it's by grace alone, sola gratia, it must be by Christ alone, solus Christus. And if it's by grace alone and in Christ alone, that means we can't do anything to get it. All we can do is rest and rely on Jesus. So it's sola fide, by faith alone. And if it's only by God's grace, if it's only in Jesus, and we can't do anything to get it ourselves, that means we can't find some special knowledge somewhere. We can't go on some quest to find the hidden knowledge. We don't need some special authority to tell us. We don't need some special council, whether in Rome or in Pettigrew's or anywhere else, to tell us how to be saved. We need to rely on what God has said. Knowledge must come from Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. And if you have sola gratia, sola Christus, sola fide, sola scriptura, by grace alone, Christ alone, through faith alone, and by scripture alone, that means there's only one place that all glory can go, to God alone. Because we haven't done anything, he has done it all for us in Christ Jesus. Only if all of those things, the logic of the Reformation, that only if all those things are true, faith alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, and by scripture alone, can only if all those are in place can it be said that all the glory goes to God alone. Because that's the only way that he is responsible for it all. And so they had a bit of Latin for that as well. They said, soli Deo Gloria. In fact, Bach, at the end of every piece of music that Bach ever wrote, there were three letters, S-D-G. That stood for Soli Deo Gloria, because he was a good Protestant theologian just after the Reformation, and he wanted, through his music, to give all the glory to God alone for salvation. It's not down to anything in us. And that's the litmus test for for any teaching about salvation, does it give all the glory to God alone? Does your theology lead you to say, soli Deo Gloria? Are you taking any of the glory for yourself? Are you relying on anything in you, whether knowledge in you, whether works in you, whether something that you've done? Or is it all about what God has done for you in Jesus? If you remember last week, I talked to you about a verse in France that sparked off the Reformation there, Hebrews 7:27, that talked about Christ's once and for all sacrifice. If it's Christ's once and for all sacrifice that saved us, then there's nothing that we add to it, and all the glory must go to him alone. But imagine there was a week in between now. That was the end of last week. This is this week. But you say, this is wonderful what God has done for us. This is marvelous what God has done for us. But how does it get to us? Now, we talked a little bit about faith last week. But we want to look a bit more than that tonight. I'm going to read to you from one of the other reformers. I read to you some Luther last week, so I'll read to you some Calvin tonight. Calvin said this. He said, first, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he's suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, to share in what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and dwell within us. For as I have said, all that he possesses is nothing to us, until we grow into one body with him. What's he saying there? He's saying that what Christ has accomplished for us becomes ours as we are united to him. So this is union with Christ that we want to talk about tonight. Jesus hasn't just done stuff for us to save us. Jesus isn't just sort of like a mechanism by which we are saved. But Jesus himself is our salvation. He has died for us, but now he gives himself to us and unites us to himself. Christ for us is the accomplishment of our salvation. And that must come first, what Christ has done for us. We must always emphasize his life, death, and resurrection for us in our place. But as we look on now to Christ in us, we see how this salvation becomes ours. Because Christ hasn't just saved us far away at a distance. He saves us by uniting us to himself. We've talked about union with Christ different times over the last 7 weeks or so. It keeps cropping up, and it will keep cropping up as we go along, because it's something that sort of undergirds all of our theology. There are big things there that undergird it all, like the Trinity, which keeps coming up. Union with Christ. So we talked about it when we talked about the cross. We talked about it when we talked about the resurrection and the ascension. We talked about it last week when we talked about justification. We'll talk about it again next week when we talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Later on, we'll talk about it when we talk about the sacraments. But today, I just want to focus on it a little bit by itself for a few minutes. So what sort of union is this? Well, one of the ways the Bible describes it is like a marriage. Right from the beginning to the very end, the relationship between Christ and his people is described as a marriage in Scripture. In fact, the Bible begins with a wedding, Adam and Eve, and it ends with a wedding between Christ and his people. And the whole way through in between, the relationship between Christ and his people is described as a marriage. And that helps us to understand what this union with Christ is like. Because in a marriage, in the wedding vows, here's part of the wedding vows for you, and now I've just told you that I'm useless at remembering things that that I should be able to recite off by heart whenever I have to speak to people. So part of the wedding vows says something like this. It says, all that I am, that's not very good. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. And that's what's going on in union with Christ. It's like a wedding with these vows. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. So in this wedding, all that we are, we give to him. We are now his, we belong to him. All that we have, we share with him. What do we have? We have our sins and our misery and our sorrows and our sufferings and all that we give to him. And he has dealt with it for us through his death for us on the cross of Calvary. But he, on the other hand, he makes this vow as well. All that I am, I give to you. So what does he give to us? He gives himself to us. That Christ in salvation, he doesn't just give us nice blessings. He gives us something much greater than those blessings. He gives us himself. And all that I have, I share with you. So all that's his is now ours. So we've given him our debts, our sins, our miseries, our sorrows, our sufferings, and he gives us his life, his righteousness, his blessedness, his holiness, his acceptance with the Father. In fact, the very love that the Father has for him, he gives to us. So we do quite well out of this marriage. I don't have time to talk to you about Song of Solomon and why it talks about this, so you'll just have to trust me. Song of Solomon talks about this, you can ask me about it sometime if you like. But in the middle of Song of Solomon, there's this famous verse, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. The whole book is about this marriage relationship between this poor girl and this rich, generous king who smells like frankincense and myrrh and who comes in like a cloud from the Negev and who basically is Jesus, is the angel of the Lord, is this great mighty king. So it's describing this relationship and she says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. That's describing the relationship that we have with our Savior. So it's a loving relationship where he gives himself to us and we give ourselves to him. Let me describe it another way for you, a non-biblical way now. So in biblical language, it's like a marriage. In non-biblical language, it's like an aeroplane. Because everyone knows that marriages and aeroplanes are so alike. So when you get on the airplane, you go down to the airport, you want to fly. You want to fly, let's say, to Northern Ireland because it's the best country in the world. So obviously you want to fly there. So you go up to Leeds Bradford Airport and you see all these planes sitting on the tarmac. But how do you get to Northern Ireland? Well, it's all about your relationship with the plane. Do you go under the plane, submitting to its authority? Well, you can go under the plane if you like, but you won't get very far, and the plane probably won't get very far either because the police will probably be called in. You could go inspired by the plane. You could watch them taken off and feel very inspired and try and flap your arms and see how far you get. I don't think you'd even get to Manchester, never mind Northern Ireland. You could follow the airplane, watch very carefully when it takes off and follow the direction it goes, but I think you'll lose sight of it quite quickly. And there's only really one way to go, and that's in the aeroplane. Because if you're in the aeroplane, what happens to the aeroplane happens to you. What's true of the aeroplane is true of you. The answer to the question, did you get to Northern Ireland, is answered by the bigger question of, did the aeroplane get to Northern Ireland? And that is a bit like our union with Christ. Except that our union with Christ is much better than our relationship with an aeroplane. Because Christ is not only the way to get there, but Christ is the destination as well. Yeah. But what's true, just like with the aeroplane, what's true of the aeroplane is true of us. What happens to the aeroplane happens to us. Well, that's what it is with Christ. Christ has won the victory, and so we are victorious in him. What's true of him is true of us. Whatever happens to Jesus happens to us. That's how we get all the blessings of God. He is the well-beloved Son of God, and so we are well-beloved sons in the Son. He's been declared righteous through his resurrection, and we're declared righteous. We're justified in him. He is the Father's heir, and we have an inheritance in him. He's the one upon whom God has set his seal. We read that in John 6:27. And in him, we too are sealed with the Spirit. And that means that we don't need anything else to get God's blessings. We have every blessing in Jesus. So if I'm flying along to Northern Ireland, I'm in the plane now, and out the window there are these really exciting helicopters. Our helicopters are so much more exciting than airplanes, clearly. What do? Do I jump out the window to get into the helicopter? Or do I try and attach the helicopter to the plane to boost the engines somehow so that we're more certain to get to Northern Ireland? Well, no. I'm in the plane, so I don't need the helicopter. And in reality, well, I should have picked somewhere further away because a helicopter might make it to Northern Ireland, but if we were going a longer distance, a helicopter would never make it that far anyway. Helicopters can't go all that far. And often, there are temptations that come along to us, a bit like helicopters, that things that look more exciting, things that look like they're going to give us a boost in our Christian life. But A, we don't need them. And B, they don't work anyway. We already have all we need in Christ, and there's nothing that can give him a boost. There's nothing that can add to what he has done for us or who he is for us. What have we just sung tonight? Christ is enough. It's not just a sort of, oh, well, he'll do enough. No, it's he is enough because there is nothing greater. He is more than enough, more than sufficient for us. So Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again, isn't just the beginning of your salvation. He isn't just the way into the possibility of getting blessings from God. No, there's nothing that you need to add to Jesus. There's nothing you can add to Jesus. We trust in him, knowing that he is all we need. We trust in him, knowing he's done everything that needs to be done. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in him. We have been blessed. We are already blessed in Jesus with every spiritual blessing. When? We have been blessed. It's in the past. He's already done it. It's not a promise that he might bless us in the end. But we are already blessed when we're united to Christ, when we're saved. Now, does that mean there's nothing more to the Christian life than conversion? Not at all. Just think way in the future for a moment. We think to the last day when we'll receive our resurrection bodies, when Christ will raise us from the dead with incorruptible bodies. Now, we don't receive those at the moment we're saved. But they are a blessing we get in Christ. We don't have them yet, but they are guaranteed to us in Christ. They are ours already. Even though we're not yet enjoying them, they're already ours in Christ. So our experience of them is delayed. But objectively, they already belong to us. In experience, they will be ours in the future. Think of the airplane again. When I get on the airplane, I really should have picked somewhere further away than Northern Ireland. We'll make it Hawaii, because that's quite a nice place to go to as well. Not quite as nice as Northern Ireland, but it'll do. So when you get on the plane, now, it's a long way to Hawaii. You're going to need to eat a few times before you get there. But the stewardess doesn't come round the moment you've put on your seatbelt and put all the meals in a big pile on your tray table in front of you. No, those meals already belong to you, because you've paid for them in your ticket. But you'll be given them at the appropriate time. They're yours right from the moment you step on the plane. They're objectively yours, but you haven't experienced them yet. And it's the same with the destination. I'm always running in airports because I'm worried I'm going to miss my plane. And I'm always really relieved when I sit on the plane. Nothing's actually changed. I'm still in Leeds Bradford Airport, whether I'm running down the corridor or whether I'm sitting on the tarmac. But once I've set foot on that plane, I'm as good as in Hawaii. Because there's nothing now where the plane goes, I go. It's not nothing that's going to stop me getting there. I'm already in the plane. It is mine. Hawaii might still be thousands away, miles away, but I might as well have already arrived because the destination is mine simply by being on the plane. I don't yet have the experience of being there, but objectively, it's mine. So in the Christian life, conversion isn't the end. We're to grow in grace, we're to be filled with the Spirit, we're to be raised with an incorruptible body, we're to know an eternal inheritance in the love and fellowship of the triune God. All those things already are ours in Christ. And yet we don't experience them at the moment of conversion. But if they're already ours in Christ, that means that we don't need to rely on something else to get them, to get these blessings. The only way to experience what is already ours in Christ is by relying on Christ, is by looking to Him. In Him, we have died to sin and we live to righteousness. In Him, we grow in grace by living out the reality of who we already are in Christ. When we're filled with the Spirit, it's not by our obedience or our tarrying or our spirituality, but by relying on Christ, to whom we're united. He has been anointed without measure by the Spirit, and He's the one who pours out the Spirit on His people. So we look to Him expectantly and trust in Him to pour out what He's promised. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. So it's only through Christ that we receive them. But how are we united to Christ? By the Holy Spirit. We haven't talked about Him an awful lot so far, but we're going to be talking about Him a lot more in the next couple of weeks. Next week we're going to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it's the Holy Spirit who unites us to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:17 talks a little bit about our union with Christ. It's actually dealing with a problem of sin in the church in Corinth. But it points out that he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. It's actually talking about the problem with people going to prostitutes comparing looking to our union with Christ to show how terrible a problem that is. It's because we are united to Christ, because we are one spirit with Him. But anyway, that's the context. But the verse says that we are one spirit with Him. It's through the Spirit that we are united to Jesus. We talked about the Trinity. We talked about how the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit mutually indwell one another. And we see that in John chapter 14. Let me just read to you a few verses here from John 14. I'll read from 15 to 23. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So there, Jesus promises the sending of the Holy Spirit, another helper like himself. And then he explains in verse 18 that he will not leave us orphans, he will come to us. How? Through sending the Spirit to us, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they mutually indwell one another. So when Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, he himself comes to us through the Spirit. And not only that, but in verse 23, it tells us that the Father, as well as the Son, come to us and make their home with us through the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who unites us to Jesus, and he does that through faith. And that's what faith is, resting and relying on Jesus, who's freely given to us. What does this union involve? Well, we get a good glimpse of a lot of what it involves in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse Let me read to you from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us with all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of the promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. So in that passage, we learn that in him, in Jesus, united to Jesus, we have every spiritual blessing, in verse 3. We are elected, in verse 4. We are sanctified, also in verse 4. We are adopted, in verse 5. We are justified, accepted in the Beloved, verse 6. We have redemption, in verse 7. Forgiveness, in verse 7. Wisdom and understanding, in verse 8. An inheritance, in verse 11. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or being sealed with the Spirit, in verse 13. So, there you have, from before the dawn of time with election to our eternal inheritance in Christ, every blessing that we have. You get a list of the major features there. But basically, the point is, in verse 3, in him we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Everything that we have, our whole salvation we have in him. Jesus is the joy of our salvation, as we were singing tonight. So you can see sort of four parts of that there. There's union of Christ and election. So before the creation of the world, we are in somehow united to Christ. God's love comes to us first. Jesus for us comes first, even before we are created, before we had the chance to do anything good or bad. And so it's nothing to do with our own merits, but only Jesus for us. In the Bible, election isn't some sort of speculative thing. It's not so that we can look inside and say, am I elect or am I not elect? That's not the idea at all. But election is supposed to be a comforting truth in the Bible. It's to show us that God's love for us isn't just some temporary thing, but he has loved us since before the foundation of the world. And he will continue to love us into all eternity. And that's the point of the truth of election. It's to show us that it's all about Jesus. We are elect in Christ. It's not about some sort of speculative thing about who's elect and who's not elect. But election is always in Christ in the Bible. You can't separate it from Jesus. We are chosen in the chosen one. And so we can't think about it apart from him. So election shows us the depth of God's love towards us in Christ, and it shows us that it's God who takes the initiative in our salvation. So we're united to him in election. We are united to him in the incarnation as well. So remember, we've talked about how we're united to him in his life and his death and his resurrection. So somehow we were united to him while he lived for us, while he died for us, when he rose for us. But normally when we talk about union with Christ, we're talking about this third aspect, which is in our actual experience. And that's the fruit of the fact that we are united to him in election before the dawn of time, that we are united to him in his incarnation during his earthly life and ministry. And that comes to fruition in our experience as we are united to him by faith through the working of the Holy Spirit. That's our salvation now. That's how we receive Christ as our salvation, and that's how we live in him. But then there's a fourth bit, our inheritance. We'll be united with Christ in the consummation, that what we have now, we know this union in part, but then we will know it in its fullness. We have an imperfect knowledge now of our union with Christ, but then we'll see him face to face. So we look forward to the full manifestation of that union that is yet to come at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Next week, we shall talk, we'll talk a tiny little bit more maybe about this, but we're going to focus next week on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is in there as part of this union with Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:13. In him, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we're going to see how that union with him in his anointing works out in our experience as we talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit next week. Let's pray.